This morning we're going to return to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 8. We'll read verses 22 through 25. And those of you who've been with us over the past weeks will know that we are studying Luke's Gospel to examine Luke's accounts of the miracles in which we see the Lord Jesus exert his power in order to bring about healing. A series of miracles that you'll remember Jesus himself introduced in the synagogue in Nazareth when he declared himself to have come anointed by God in order to proclaim good news to those who are poor, to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, the recovery of sight to those who are blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And we've, of course, been focusing on Jesus' miracles of healing. This morning we want to open out our understanding of what it is to be oppressed. And we're going to learn from Luke's account of Jesus, not healing of the storm, but Jesus calming of the storm. Or we might think of it as Jesus healing of a disordered, unruly, out of control creation. So God's word, Luke chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 22. Listen, it's God's word to his people. One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" It's God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, who indeed is the one with whom we have to do, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who by his poured out Spirit empowers and uses his word in the lives of those who hear. And so we pray this morning that as we assemble in the presence of your word, in the hearing of your word, we pray that you would use your word powerfully in our lives. We confess and acknowledge that we come with all kinds of turbulence in our lives. We confess that, yes, indeed, we sense ourselves to be overwhelmed in all kinds of ways by forces that are beyond our control. We pray that you would direct our eyes to the one who has power even to subdue the wind and the waves. We pray that we would marvel at that glorious power, but we pray that we would trust in the one who uses that power to deliver his people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to our passage this morning, Luke reminds us that Jesus coming into this world as Savior has his work cut out for him. Not only is the world afflicted by sin in such a way that sinners individually are in need of salvation, and Jesus gives that to us. We've seen in Jesus' healing miracles the way in which Jesus restores bodies and forgives sins in ways that point us to great kingdom of which our citizenship belongs. And as we saw last Lord's Day, we, the people of God, who in this world are afflicted by weakness and feel the weight of our years increasingly pressed down on us. And as we struggle with all the weaknesses and shortcomings that are part and parcel of our mortal existence, even our redeemed mortal existence, we look forward to the time when our lowly bodies will be made like Jesus' glorified and glorious body. And of course, that's one portion of what the Lord Jesus does. But the scripture tells us that we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And as Luke recounts for us the incident that he describes this morning, we get some indication of why that's so important. Because the world in which we live is a world in which a world that's not only populated by sinners, but it's a world that itself is under the curse. Creation is, so to speak, out of control, or at least it's outside of our control. You'll remember that when our first parents were created, they were granted the authority by God to exercise dominion, to rule over the earth. And here this morning we have an incident described to us that shows just how limited that power is. And of course, while the situation that Luke describes is a very dramatic one, and perhaps not many of us here have been in a situation comparable to what Luke describes, we certainly have all had experience of being caught up in circumstances and situations that are way beyond our ability to exercise or have control over them. That's why you and I need to have confidence and trust in the power of the one whom Luke describes this morning, the one who rules over all things for the well-being, for the sake, for the good of his people. Jesus has power to do that, and Luke describes and illustrates that for us this morning. And so we want to come to our passage, and to be sure, it's a familiar passage, but we want to look at the key actors that Luke describes for us in the verses that we have before us this morning. And we can do that very easily. In verses 22 and 23, we're going to see nature acting badly. We're going to see nature acting badly. In verse 24, we're going to see the disciples acting fearfully, and we're going to identify with them. And then from the end of verse 24 through to the end of our passage, we're going to see the Lord Jesus acting powerfully. So three prominent actors in the passage that Luke describes for us. And those actors, of course, are actors that might be carried forward, brought forward into the situation that you find yourself in this morning, where you are storm-tossed, where you are distressed and anxious, where you are crying out for someone to take control, to exercise authority. So let's see those things. And in verses 22 and 23, we find nature acting badly. And it sure is. The situation that Luke describes on the lake is a terrifying situation. It's hard for us to imagine the kind of chaotic scene that Luke describes. He tells us in verse 23 that as Jesus and the disciples sailed across the lake, the Sea of Capernaum, the Lake of Capernaum, as they sailed across that, a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. That's one of these unpredictable weather events. When they pushed out from the shore, we can be sure the water was maybe as calm as a mill pond. Certainly there was no evidence or indication that a storm was about to break, but a storm did indeed break, and it was a severe and a very frightening storm. Some of you will know that the geography and the layout of the land in that particular place lends itself to those kinds of storms. Yes, it's a warm climate where the air gets heated and superheated by the sun beating down on the rocks. The Sea of Galilee itself is in a low depression, a deep, deep depression. It's way below sea level. And surrounding that Sea of Galilee, surrounding that lake, there are valleys and ravines. And so the sun heating the wind up and heating the air up and creating wind currents. And then those wind currents come funneling down into that depression, so that it from a flat calm, the water begins to be stirred up in the wildest possible way. The word that Luke uses to describe this windstorm is a word that's used elsewhere to describe a whirlwind. The wind is gusting and it's changing direction, and the disciples are utterly at its mercy. They can't bring their boat under control because of this wind that's raging and buffeting them this way and that way. The waves are being raised up. The waves are roaring. The water starting to come into the boat. It's a terrifying situation. Matthew describes the storm as an earthquake. Everything's shaking. There's nothing to hold on to. There's nothing that's solid and secure. They're being tossed around like a cork. And there they are, and the water's splashing and flying. You can imagine yourself carrying a great big basin of water. I watched one of our young people carry a rather full cup across the fellowship hall this morning, being very careful lest the cup be jostled and the contents be spilled out. Here's a whole lake, as it were, being jostled, and the water's flying, and it's spilling over into the inside of the boat. The disciples are in a very dire and perilous and distressing situation. The boundaries between the waters of the lake are breaking their boundaries. We're carried all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God established boundaries. Remember God who intervened in the chaos right at the very outset, and God separated the waters from the dry ground. God introduced order into that. God is a God of order. God's a God who brings order to chaos. But here in this situation that Luke describes for us, the order is breaking down. The wind and the waves are so being stirred up, the boundaries are being erased, the water's coming into the boat. The disciples are in a terrible, terrible situation. The boundaries between dry land and water are being erased. Life is becoming absolutely impossible. And how was it that they found themselves in that dire situation? How was it they came to be there? They came to be there because they obeyed Jesus. They came to be there because when Jesus earlier on said, "Let's go across the lake," they said, "Yes, whatever you say, let's do that." And so I want, first of all, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, those of you who are walking with the Lord Jesus and who find yourself in the midst of turbulent and difficult circumstances and situations. Obedience is no guarantee that all will be well, at least as far as our comfort, as far as the tranquility of our environment is concerned. In other words, let me put it this way. If you are a believer in Jesus, and if you have made it your business to honor the Lord Jesus, if you've made it your business to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus, and you find yourself in difficulty and trial, that's not something that's inconsistent with the fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus. These disciples of the Lord Jesus who obeyed Jesus found themselves in that turbulent, trying, life-threatening situation. In fact, sometimes it's by obeying the Lord Jesus that we find ourselves in the difficult situations. It's your obedience to the Lord Jesus that has placed your promotion in jeopardy. It's your obedience to the Lord Jesus that has caused you to fall out of favor with the people alongside whom you work. It's your obedience to the Lord Jesus that leads you into a situation where perhaps you're facing opposition. You think of some of our brothers and sisters who are facing overt persecution, our brothers and sisters who are in prison for the sake of the gospel. Their obedience to the Lord Jesus brought them there. And that's what happened here. It was the disciples' obedience to Jesus that brought them into the teeth of this storm. And yet, and here's where I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, in that crisis, in that danger, in that storm, Jesus was with them. Much, much better to be in the storm in the presence of Jesus than to be away from the Lord Jesus and to enjoy peace and tranquility where everything seems to be well. Because Jesus is with his people in that crisis. You remember how Isaiah writes to the Old Testament people of Israel, giving to them, extending to them God's promise in Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Jesus promises to be with his people. Put it before you in this way. When you find yourself in that difficult situation, that's a good time to remember that you've been baptized. If you're someone trusting in the Lord Jesus, able to look back and remember that you bear the mark of Jesus' ownership. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, tells us that we are to improve our baptism. We're not to let our baptism, as it were, gather dust. We're to remember our baptism when we pass through the waters, identified with the Lord Jesus. And the Westminster Larger Catechism tells us that one of the ways we improve our baptism is by remembering it in times of temptation. When we're tempted to be fearful, when we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to doubt the presence of the Lord Jesus, we remember that he puts the mark of his ownership on his people. That's a comfort extended to by the Lord Jesus graciously to his people who find themselves in crisis and trial. Jesus is with his people. Obedience to the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that we're excused from difficulty, but it does mean that we can be sure that Jesus is with us. So here's nature acting badly, nature out of control, nature dissolved in chaos. And the disciples, what about the disciples? Well, Luke tells us that the disciples in that situation did what any reasonable thinking person would do. They absolutely panicked. They were scared out of their minds. The disciples acted fearfully. We get their professional assessment of the situation in verse 24. Remember, these are sailing professionals. We get their professional assessment in verse 24. "We are perishing." We're perishing. The water's coming into the boat. Luke tells us that their professional assessment was right on target. They were in danger. They were in danger. This was a real life-threatening situation for them. And there they are. They're the water's flying. Everything. There's nothing solid to hold on to. They knew their Old Testament. Boys and girls, you've studied in Sunday school about Pharaoh and his army. Remember what happened to Pharaoh's army? Pharaoh and his army got out into the middle of the Red Sea. And when they were there, the waves came crashing back. The waters came down on them. Again, God did what he did at creation. He caused a separation between the water and the dry land. God's able to do the same things. He still has the power to separate water from dry land. Pharaoh and his army went down in there, and in spite of their power, in spite of their military power, in spite of their majesty of Egypt, in spite of all the human ability and human power that was reflected there, when the waters came crashing back, they were utterly at the mercy of those waters. They were wiped out. And I'm guessing that right about now, the disciples, if they'd had time to think, they might have thought, "Now I know what Pharaoh's army felt like. The waters coming crashing down." What did they do? Here's what they did that was very different from Pharaoh and his pagan anti-God army. Disciples went to the Lord Jesus, didn't they? And Luke tells us that they woke him saying, verse 24, they woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They woke Jesus up. Isn't it amazing? Jesus is asleep. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Jesus was, he was there, he was asleep. He was asleep in the midst of the storm. The storm didn't wake Jesus. It was the cry of his disciples that awakened him.
That's great. Moms and dads, you think of a situation that you might be familiar with, where you're in bed and you've had a tiring day, and the neighbors there having a loud party, but you're dead to the world. You don't hear that party. You don't hear the siren as the fire truck goes up the street. You don't hear that. The airplane goes over. The windows are out. You don't notice that. The honking of the car horns, you don't notice that. And then in the next room, your child whimpers and begins to sound like them. And immediately you're awake. Immediately you're out of bed. Immediately you're going to see what's happening. That's what our God is like. The storm may rage. God is a God who hears the cries of his people. We use the words of the 38th Psalm. Make haste, O God, to help. Come quick. I need help. That's what the disciples are doing. They come to the Lord Jesus. And they say, Master, we're perishing. And Jesus is going to respond very positively to that appeal. But Jesus also rebukes them for their lack of faith. Yes, they did go to the Lord Jesus, but they went to the Lord Jesus with a kind of an unseemly scramble, didn't they? Because they're scared. Jesus has to rebuke them. Where's your faith? Now, I'm not about to cast any stones at the disciples, because I would have been right there with them doing just what they're doing at that point. But Jesus rebukes them. Where is your faith? Now, when they would set out in the boat, I would guess that they may have done inventory they're getting the boat ready to cross the lake. Have we got all the oars? Are the oars all, have we got oars? Yes, the oars are all there. What about the sails? We've got the sails, yes. Anything left behind? Have we got everything with us? Jesus says, where's your faith? They may have had the oars and the bailing buckets ready to hand, but somehow when the crisis came, where was their faith? J.C. Ryle says, in these verses we see how needful it is for Christians to keep their faith ready for use. Is your faith ready for use? Oftentimes, and I know how it is with me, and I'm guessing that since no temptation has overtaken us that's not common to man, I'm guessing the kinds of things that I struggle with are the kinds of things that you struggle with. When the crisis begins to erupt, my faith is not always the first thing that I reach for. My faith isn't always ready to hand. In fact, sometimes I reach for other things, first of all, before I start to exercise faith. Ryle says Christians should keep their faith always ready for use. Matthew Henry says there are many who have true faith who have to seek it when the time comes for it to be put to use. Where is it? It's around here somewhere, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Sight shows us the waves, the turbulence. Our senses perceive the wind and the threat, but we walk by faith. We keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the one who is the helper, the protector of his people, the one who is a solid rock for his people, so that when everything is chaotic, when the boundaries between solid dry land and turbulent water seem to be utterly dissolved, the feet of our faith find something solid and reliable and rock steady to rest on, the presence of the Lord Jesus with his people. That's a wonderful thing. Have your faith ready for use. Don't let it gather dust on the shelf. Don't simply bring it out for an hour on Sunday. Keep your faith ready to hand. Keep your faith, so to speak, in your hand, because we use our faith constantly. And it is as we walk by faith that we're able to remain calm, or at least calmer, in the presence of crisis, turbulence, and chaos. Where is your faith? Says Jesus. There they go to Jesus. They're weak in faith. They're panicked. It's a, oh my, they come to Jesus, and there they are coming, running to him in terror. But Paul assures us that those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Even a weak faith counts. Okay, the disciples' faith was weak. The disciples were a bit slow on the draw with their faith. This is not exemplary faith. This is not the standard of faith that you're to aim for, but it is faith. It's a weak faith. It's a kind of a tardy faith, but it's faith in Jesus. And that's what counts. That's what makes the difference. There are lots of people who say, I have faith. And sometimes all that means is, I think everything's going to work out all right. Our faith is placed in the Lord Jesus, the one who is present with us, and the one who is powerful to save and to deliver. And that's the third thing that we want to observe in verses 24 and 25, because Jesus is the third actor whom Luke throws the spotlight on in our verses. And here come the disciples to the Lord Jesus. Now, had you been in a helicopter flying over the boat just at that point, Jesus might not have looked like the most promising source of help just then, because the disciples, who had been busily rowing and busily bailing and busily panicking, whereas Jesus, he's zonked out. He's asleep. And certainly he looks every bit as frail and as vulnerable as anyone else in that boat. And we look at Jesus asleep on the in the back of the boat. Mark tells us that Jesus was lying on a cushion. Now, I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. You might think of the comfortable overstuffed cushion or pillow that you have on your sofa that you kind of snuggle up on and you so easily doze over because it's just so absolutely comfortable and it's nicely decorated and it's got frills and all. You know, I'm guessing that the cushion that that Mark says Jesus was asleep on was probably a bunch of sails, maybe a pile of fishing nets. I'm guessing there weren't any particular creature comforts on that boat. Jesus is sound asleep, and well, we're not surprised, because it's actually Mark is the one who tells us the kind of day that the Lord Jesus has just had. He's had a day that has been jam-packed, full with activities. Crowds upon crowds, instruction, teaching, healings. He's been doing all kinds of things. He's absolutely exhausted. He gets on that boat and he just totally crashes. Jesus is fully human. He knows what it's like to be exhausted. When you come home after a hard day's work when you've done a hard day's parenting and you're absolutely exhausted and you can hardly keep your eyes open and you're ready to just crash, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what that's like, because Jesus is fully human. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, he's like us in every way except he doesn't sin. He's no sin, but he's sympathetic. He understands. He knows our weakness. He understands what it's like to be exhausted. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He has experienced all of those things. He knows exactly what those things are like. And we see Jesus exhausted in the back of the boat, and we say, you know, here's somebody that feels just the way I sometimes feel. Here's someone who has experienced the kind of exhaustion that I've sometimes experienced. Here's someone who's felt the kind of weariness that sometimes just seems to drain all the strength right out of me. And Jesus has been made like that, so that Jesus is the high priest, the intercessor, who stands in the presence of his heavenly Father and yours and provides the grace and help that you need in times of distress, in times of difficulty. And if he looks as frail as the disciples, there he is. Somehow he's asleep. The disciples are not. Of course, Jesus, we read the Psalms. And do you ever read the Psalms and you see the descriptions given in the Psalms and you say, well, I'm there are a lot of things here where it's not really a description of me. Maybe it's what I should be like, but it's not actually how I am. Well, when you read the Psalms, realize that those Psalms are often talking about the Lord Jesus. He's the one whom those Psalms fit perfectly. And Psalm 4, verse 8 says, I will lie down and sleep in peace, because you, O Lord, cause me to dwell in safety. Jesus was exhausted, yes, but Jesus was able to rest because he was assured that he had a heavenly Father who caused him to dwell in safety. Because of the Lord Jesus, we're adopted into that family. We have a heavenly Father. And yes, sometimes we lie awake, fretting and fearful in those situations where things are outside of our control. We're exhausted. We're fretful. Our blood is shot full with adrenaline. And we lie awake and we worry and we fret. And we forget that we're able to sleep because we have a heavenly Father who causes us to dwell in safety. It's a lesson I need to learn. Do you need to learn that too? How to rest knowing that God watches over his people. Here's Jesus. He's the perfect man. But not only is Jesus the perfect man, like us in every way, except that he's not limited or impaired by sin the way we are. Jesus is fully God. Not just a little bit God. He's not just some kind of Superman. Jesus is fully God. That's where the doctrine of the incarnation is so important for us. It's so important for us to understand as best our feeble human minds are able to, that Jesus, who is fully man, who's like us, he's fully human, like us, but he is also fully God. He is God incarnate. And the disciples come to Jesus, and they might have looked on Jesus as just another man in danger of his life. John Calvin says, it is to his divinity that the disciples ought to have had recourse. They're coming to Jesus not just as man. They're coming to Jesus as the one who is God. The one who, as the 121st Psalm says, the one who watches over Israel, who watches over his people, that one does not slumber or sleep. He's constantly attentive. And so the disciples come to Jesus and they wake him up. Master, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus, yes, he rebukes their faith, but he also rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. They marveled. They marveled. Wow, what a roller coaster of emotion the disciples are riding. They've gone from being scared out of their wits to being filled with awe and wonder and amazement. Who is this that he commands the winds and waves, the winds and water, and they obey him? What a question. Who is it that's able to command the wind and the waves, and they obey him? There is only one person who's able to do that. You know, you and I, we listen to the weather forecast. And the weather forecast is kind of an index of our control over our environment, because the weather forecast so often doesn't even get it right. We take it with a pinch of salt, don't we? Because we've learned that we can't even have confidence in those whose professional training and abilities are geared toward predicting the weather, let alone controlling it. Who's able to control it? Who controls the wind? Who controls the waves? The disciples ask that question. That is such a question. Who is this? Who just did this? Who just spoke? And the one who just spoke is the one who at the beginning said, let the waters be separated from the dry land. He's the one who spoke order into chaos. He's the one who brought about. He's the one who established boundaries. He's the one who is able to control all things. If God be for us, remember what Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know the great good news. Here's the gospel for you. God is for sinners. How do we know what God's disposition is towards sinners? We know it because God has sent his Son into the world to redeem sinners. A God who is able to control the elements, a God who's able to calm the waves, a God who is able to still the wind. That God has sent
his Son into this world. And Jesus on the cross was overwhelmed by the storm, the firestorm of God's poured out wrath in judgment. And Jesus took that in our place. And Jesus, as it were, becoming the lightning rod for God's electrifying, God's consuming wrath, Jesus took that to himself so that those who trust in Jesus might have a place of shelter, might be confident that we are protected in this world, but we're protected for eternity because our sins are covered over. Our sins do not overwhelm us. The waves of sin, guilt, shame, the undertow of hopelessness, from those things, we have been delivered because Jesus bore that awful reality for us. So the hymn writer says, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Be at peace." Because as you trust in Jesus, you're assured that God is on your side. And the hymn goes on, "Be still, my soul. The waves, the winds still know the voice of him who ruled them while he dwelt below." This Jesus is your Jesus. The storms that buffet you are the same kinds of storms over which Jesus is easily able to exert his power to subdue them. But until he does, he's with you. Trust him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such vivid pictures by which the gospel is made known to us. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ you have provided for us a hiding place. We thank you that you surround your people with songs of deliverance. We thank you, our Father, for the one who is our rock, our refuge, who is the one in whom we find shelter in day of trouble. We ask that the hearts of your people might not be fearful, that our faith might not be weak, but that it might grow strong as we hear your word and as your Spirit uses it in our lives. We pray for those this morning who might be in terror because they are in such circumstances that they fear for themselves, and yet they sense themselves to be without a God, without a deliverer. We ask that they might be prompted to pray those words that we used from Psalm 38, "Make haste, O God, to help me," and that they might be assured that in Jesus Christ you do indeed make haste to deliver those who call upon you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.